So this presentation closely follows an introduction that's given along with the exhibit itself. And it covers different aspects of the faith. And then I've supplemented it with some of my own important information. So the real presence of Jesus Christ. As Catholics, we believe that Jesus Christ is really, truly, physically, spiritually, fully, completely present in the Most Holy Eucharist. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. But why is it that we believe this? Well, we believe it because of credible witnesses. We believe it from three primary sources: sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and official church teaching. We believe as Catholics that Jesus Christ, he instituted the Eucharist at the Last Supper with the words, "This is my body, this is my blood." And it's the same God, because God, at the very beginning of Genesis, says, "Let there be light," and there is light. When he says, "It is," it is. It's the same God who then says, "This is my body, this is my blood." So even though it maintains the appearance of bread and wine, we believe that it actually is Jesus Christ. We also believe that it's Jesus Christ from other sections of sacred scripture, not only those Last Supper accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians, but also from the Gospel of John with the Bread of Life discourse, particularly in John 6. So in there, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And he tells us that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood, or there is no life within us. That's pretty strong language. And sometimes people would say, well, maybe Jesus just meant it figuratively. But if we look at the context of that passage, it's pretty clear that he didn't mean it figuratively. Why? Because in other places in Scripture, when Jesus says, "I am the shepherd," or "I am the gate," nobody objects to that. They know he's talking figuratively. But here, when Jesus says, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood," they're like, "Whoa, no way, not going to do that, that's gross." And they're like, "Are you serious? Because this is really hard, we don't really want to believe that." But Jesus insists. And with his insistence, he uses even stronger language. He uses a verb in Greek, and I'm going to mispronounce it, but it's something like trohygin, which means like to gnaw or to tear flesh with your teeth. He uses that when he's saying eating his flesh. That's very graphic kind of language. So he really means we must eat his flesh. Now, we have the benefit of 2,000 years later and having already been after the Last Supper. So we know when he says flesh, he means it in the Eucharist, under the appearance of bread and wine. We also know from sacred scripture that this is the case, that Jesus really meant it. How do we know that there's the right interpretation? Like, sometimes we can pick up the Bible and we can read something and be like, "I don't get it. That doesn't make sense to me." Well, it's important for us to look back to see what the previous Christians thought, what the previous Christians taught, what the previous Christians believed. And that's what we call sacred tradition. And so going back, we can look at the fathers, the apostolic fathers, those who are the successors of the apostles, those who were disciples of the apostles, such as St. Ignatius of Antioch. He was a disciple of St. John the Apostle. And St. Ignatius of Antioch made it quite clear in his teaching that it actually is Jesus Christ, not something, not just a sign or symbol, but really Jesus. Likewise, St. Irenaeus, who was a disciple of St. Polycarp, a disciple of St. John the Apostle, had a similar declaration. In fact, I wrote a paper on that in seminary. It's about 10 pages long, about St. Irenaeus and the true presence of the Eucharist based on his teachings. So we can look at, those are only two examples, but we can look at many other early Christians and know that that is what they believed, that it really is Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes they would be persecuted because the Romans would hear, "Hey, they're eating flesh and drinking blood." And they didn't say, "No, no, it's only figurative." They'd rather be arrested or imprisoned than say that it was anything other than Jesus. And so that's pretty strong testimony of the early Christians. Because this was widely believed by all of Christianity from the beginning, there didn't need to be a definitive declaration to clarify, because everybody already believed it. But over time, over the centuries, some people started to question this. Some people within the church in prominent positions started to question this. And so it kind of became a little bit popular in the 11th century to suggest that the Eucharist was only a sign or symbol. And so the church got together in one of their ecumenical councils, and it's like, well, what do we truly believe? And they talked about it, and they declared that it wasn't simply a sign or symbol. And the church leader who said that it was condemned as a heretic. And that position was considered heresy. Now, the church got even more definitive in her language and official church teaching after the Protestants decided to break off from the Catholic Church. And one of the common beliefs of the Protestants was that it's only a sign or a symbol, that it's not actually Jesus Christ. So the Catholic Church's response to that at the Council of Trent was to infallibly declare that it is Jesus Christ. Infallibly meaning using her church authority as the vicar for Christ, as the bride of Christ, the church is declaring for everybody to know with definitive teaching that cannot be wrong because it's protected by the Holy Spirit, that it really is Jesus Christ. So why is it that we as Catholics believe that the Eucharist is Jesus? Because of these three reliable sources: sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and official church teaching. So, okay, then why are we even here? Because this is all about Eucharistic miracles, right? Well, Eucharistic miracles can help us on our journey, but there's also limitations to the miracles themselves. For example, we don't believe that Jesus is truly present because of the miracles. We believe because of those other sources. And St. Thomas Aquinas even points to that when he says from the Summa Theologica, faith depends on hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And in turn, preaching depends on the word of Christ. Believing is an act of the intellect, which under the influence of the will, moved by God through grace, gives its consent to divine truth. So we have to hear this truth, and by the grace of God, using our minds, agree and assent to this truth. And that's why we believe. Now, okay, so maybe there's some people who are skeptical. We have over 120 different Eucharistic miracles. Are we required to believe that all of these things actually happened exactly as they appear on the poster board? No, the church doesn't require that. You don't have to believe what you're reading on these poster boards. Now, these were investigated by the church, and I'll get into that a little bit later, but you're not required. So if you choose not to believe in any of these Eucharistic miracles, does that mean you're no longer Catholic? No, it doesn't mean that. You're not required to believe that these miracles actually happened. So what must we believe then when it comes to miracles, Eucharistic miracles? Well, we have to believe that it's possible that God, if he wanted to, could have these kinds of miracles. So recognizing that God is all-powerful, we should also recognize that he could do these things if he wanted to. So as Christians, as Catholics, we have to believe that it's possible, but we don't have to believe each and every specific miracle that we see on these display boards here. The church also is very cautious and prudent when it comes to the Eucharistic miracles. And this is because there's a possibility that people would get a misperception that maybe when God came in person, Jesus Christ, and he taught the apostles, and he gave them the truth and the Holy Spirit, that maybe somehow he didn't teach everything that there was needed for salvation. Well, that's not true. Everything that we needed to know in order to be saved was given to us by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, either directly from him or through the apostles. And all that is necessary for us to know, all that was given to us, all public revelation, ended with the death of the last apostle. So there's nothing new that God has to add or tell us that's necessary for our salvation. So all these apparitions of Mary, all these Eucharistic miracles, they are not absolutely necessary for salvation. Now, they can help along the way, which is why God may choose to do that. But they're not absolutely necessary. And so the church is cautious when she presents the Eucharistic miracles so that people don't get a misunderstanding that maybe God didn't give us everything in the beginning. There's also the risk that these miraculous things that we can see with our senses would then have us kind of like minimize the Mass, for example. And that's not something we should minimize, because the Mass is the celebration of Christ's passion, death, and resurrection, being made present to us. And so it's important for us to look into that and to accept that reality and not think that because there's all these miracles that we should pay attention to these miracles and just not go to Mass. All of these miracles are pointing to the true presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, and we get the Eucharist from the Mass. So the church is cautious because she's concerned that maybe some people would get confused and reduce the importance of the Mass. There's also the risk of thinking too little of how God works in our ordinary daily lives. Sometimes we may think, oh, it has to be extraordinary, it has to be miraculous, or God is not at work. And that's not true. God is always at work in our lives. God is always seeking to reach us, always trying to communicate to us. But as we hear in sacred scripture, he's not in the thunderstorm, he's not in the earthquake, he's in that quiet whisper. And so in prayer, we need to be attentive to that. In our daily lives, we need to be attentive to that, that God is at work in our ordinary daily lives. And so the church is cautious when it comes to Eucharistic miracles because she doesn't want people to think that God isn't at work except in these ginormous, miraculous, sensational things that happen. He's at work even in the very basic, minutest, smallest things of our daily lives. Lastly, the church is cautious because some people, they may get a little confused, or they start to hear about these miraculous things and they choose to believe it, and then they may become like more gullible to things that aren't true. So yes, there are very miraculous things. The church investigates it to make sure that it's okay, but sometimes people, they can kind of go a little too far and not have the proper prudence. And so the church wants to caution us there as well. Like I said, the church investigates any claims that something miraculous has happened. The church doesn't approve for everybody to just believe it because someone said so. There has to be an investigation. This miraculous occurrence, what's going on during this? What does it say about the faith? What does it indicate about morals? Is this contrary to what God has already revealed to us from the very beginning? Is this contrary to what God is revealing to us through his church? The church investigates that to make sure that it's okay. The church wants to make sure that it's lawful to present this to the public. Because if it's not, then there's no benefit from it to the public if they can't share this information. So the church is not going to present it to the people as something that's okay unless it's lawful. And then the church does this investigation and approval process so that those who may be interested in knowing more about these miraculous occurrences, that they would know that the church has already looked into it and says that it's okay to believe. Not that the church says we have to believe, but that if we choose to, in our own prudence, choose to believe in these miracles, that it's okay because the church has already looked into it. So, okay, with all of those cautions, all of those limitations, why even bother then? If we already believe in it, why even bother with Eucharistic miracles? Well, because like I said at the beginning, Eucharistic miracles can help support our faith. It can help us consider that which is beyond. When we look at these miraculous occurrences and what happened, we see that there's no scientific explanation that can fulfill what has been observed. That reason alone can't explain what happened. That it needs the assistance of revelation in order to understand these different miracles. Eucharistic miracles also point us to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is truly present in the Eucharist. So anytime we're talking about something miraculous happening with the Eucharist, it's going to draw us to Jesus. And then Eucharistic miracles also help us to understand, appreciate, and accept the reality that Jesus Christ is truly present in the Eucharist. But we cannot forget that the Eucharist is a sacrament. The Eucharist is one of the seven sacraments, and the sacraments were instituted by Christ, entrusted to the church, and are efficacious signs of grace that are perceivable to the senses to give us a share of God's divine life. And so Recognizing it's a sacrament, that it's something that's visible but also gives us grace, is an important reality about the Eucharist. That we shouldn't think that just because on Sunday it still looks like ordinary bread, that it actually is after the consecration. It's a sacrament. It's a sign that gives grace. And these signs are also the reality of what's happening. And so sacraments are efficacious according to the Latin phrase, ex opere operanto, meaning that by the very fact that you see it happening, the grace is given. So by the very fact that the priest, because he's a priest, he says the words in the context of Mass, he says it with the right materials, bread and wine, that Jesus, working through his priest, makes the effect happen. It doesn't matter how holy the priest is. It doesn't matter how unholy the priest is. It's a sacrament. So it's a guaranteed way that God gives us grace. And so that's a great benefit and blessing for all of us. It's important to remember that at every Mass there's a miracle going on. That what once was bread and wine is now the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. That the Eucharist is the very sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the very sacrifice that he gives us, himself, that he gives us so that we can be united to him. That he is truly and present, really in a substantial way, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. And that through this, he's able to be with us, whole and entire, God and man. Pope Benedict refers to the Eucharist as the source and summit of the Christian life. Why? Because it's Jesus. Jesus is the source and summit of the Christian life. He gives us all the graces we need, and he draws us to himself. Being truly present in the Eucharist, he gives us grace through the Eucharist, and through receiving him in the Eucharist, we are united to him. And so the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. I would now like to present to you one of the Eucharistic miracles, which is the Eucharistic miracle that took place at Lancianzo, Italy. It's perhaps the most famous of the Eucharistic miracles. And this miracle took place in 750 AD. What happened was there was a priest who doubted the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. He's in the middle of celebrating Mass. He says the words of consecration, and it actually becomes human flesh before his eyes, that he's holding human flesh. You can see in this picture what the host looks like in the reliquary. And that's a piece of flesh that once was bread. Now, they've done all sorts of scientific studies on this to try to figure out and understand what kind of human flesh is this. And they determined that it's myocardium, which is part of the left ventricle of the human heart. And that you can actually see arteries and veins when you have a close-up view of this flesh that once was bread. And that's what you can kind of see in some of these other pictures. Muscular fiber cells and other parts of heart tissue from what once was bread. The blood, which once was wine, kind of came together in globulates of different sizes. But these globulates seem to have some miraculous properties. If you weigh one of them, it weighs the same as another one that's larger and another one that's smaller. If you weigh all five together, it weighs the same as just one of them. Like, that's pretty bizarre. Science can't explain that. And yet, there it is. And they've done plenty of tests about that. So there's been all sorts of scientific studies about this particular Eucharistic miracle. They've determined that the blood from this host is AB positive. AB is the most rare of all the blood types, but there is a specific kind of race that does have AB positive blood, and that would be the Jewish people. Well, that makes sense to those of us who already believe that Jesus is present in the Eucharist, because Jesus was a Jew. So for him to have the same blood type of other Jews makes sense. For the Eucharist, which we know is Jesus because of those three sources, scripture, tradition, and official church teaching, when the bread becomes human flesh, which we know that it is by faith, it shouldn't be all that surprising to us because we already know it's Jesus. That the blood type matches makes sense to us too. So this kind of miracle points to the reality of the true presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. And they have not only these relics, but many others throughout the world of the miracles that you're going to read about in these exhibits. We still have these things today. So even though this happened 750 AD, about 1,300 years later, you can still go and it still looks like human flesh. It still looks like human blood because it is. It is the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. So then there's another Eucharistic miracle that I would like to share with you as well. Okay, so this one was much more recent. This one is from Poland, and I'm not going to pronounce this right at all. Sokółka. Okay, so this one is from Sokółka, Poland, and this happened in October 2008. So what happened was a priest is distributing communion, it falls to the ground, it's picked up, and so there's a choice that can be made. The priest can either receive it immediately, if it's okay, it might be distributed to another person, or if there's concern that there's dirt or something upon the host, it can be dissolved in water. And so that's what the priest chose to do, to try to dissolve it in water. So this is 2008. So he takes the host, places it in water, places the ablution dish, which is the name of the cup, special kind of vessel that the water is in, to absolve the Lord. So as long as it looks like bread, Jesus is still present, but as soon as it's no longer has the appearance of bread, the Lord is no longer present either. So he tries to dissolve the host, places it away. This happened in October 12th, 2008. And they come back later and check it, and the host is bleeding. It's bleeding in the water. And so they take out the host, and they place it on a corporal. And the corporal has the image of the host, the blood from the host on the corporal, which is quite a miraculous thing. They do an analysis on it, and they determine, very interestingly, that this is also heart muscle tissue of a man with a blood type of AB positive, and that it's coming from, I believe it was the same location of the heart that they had identified from Lancianzo. And so this is just kind of presenting the heart muscle tissue that they found on that host. And so they kept investigating it, kept looking at it. And it seemed very strange for a number of reasons. And one of the reasons is because if you look closely at the host, you could see that the heart muscle tissue and the host are intertwined, which you can kind of see in this picture here. So here is the part that's still bread, and then here is the heart muscle tissue, and then over here is kind of the blood that's coming out from it. And that's all on the corporal. And so they didn't tell anybody what this was, they just kind of brought it to the doctors and said, hey, how about you take a look at this? What do you think? They're like, this is really strange. It looks like the bread became flesh. It's like, yeah, doesn't it? That makes sense to us Catholics because we believe that the host is really Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So in some way, we could say that this is a lesser miracle than what happens every Sunday. St. Thomas Aquinas refers to the Eucharist as a double miracle. One, that now it's the God of the universe, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And two, it still looks like bread and wine. Like, I really love that second miracle, so that when we actually consume our Lord, it's not looking and tasting like human flesh. But it still looks and tastes like something that we would eat on a regular basis. So these Eucharistic miracles where the host becomes human flesh is in a way a lesser miracle because it's reflecting what it really is. It really is the body of Christ. It really has his precious blood. So in some sense, it's a lesser miracle than what we have every Sunday at Mass. And so those are just two examples. There's over 120 of them on these display boards. I encourage you to take a look at them, to read up on them, and to be open to the possibility that God could and perhaps actually did these things for our benefit, to help us grow in our faith so that we can believe more securely and more firmly in what He has taught us through sacred scripture, through sacred tradition, and through official church teaching. Thank you.